You're listening to a sermon preached at Sojourn Midtown. This is our sermon series, Hope Resurrected, a journey through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
The words of salt and pepper. Let's talk about sex, baby. Would y'all pray with me? Lord Jesus, we laugh because we're nervous about what's about to come out my mouth, and we laugh because we're nervous because this can be a beautiful subject, it can be a hard subject. It can be a topic that brings healing. It's a topic that has caused much harm. So, Father, I pray as I preach and we look at your word that we would experience your light and life, that we would see truth clearly, and that it would bring life. It would lead to flourishing for your people. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, church. Well, my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy, privilege, pleasure to preach for you all this Sunday. And we are in the middle of our Resurrected Hope sermon series looking at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And just to kind of big picture of where we're going today, so you can track with me, first, we're going to look at the passage real quick, and we're going to ask the question, what does sanctification mean? Because I think that's really important for understanding this. Next, we're going to look at how does our culture explain what sex is for? And then I'm going to look at how does the Bible explain what sex is for? After we run through that, we're going to be able to go through the passages, and I think that the exhortations will make a lot more sense for us. Because if we understand sanctification and what sex has to do with it, then those three exhortations, which is avoid sexual immorality, control your body, and do not defraud your brother and sister, it makes more sense. And the conclusion of the passage, that Jesus will bring vengeance, I think that will make more sense too. So real quickly, what is sanctification? There's like 30 syllables in this word, and it maybe feel overwhelming. It did at one point for all of us. Sanctification simply means that we are cooperating with God as he restores his image in us. We're cooperating with God as he restores his image in us. And I say cooperating because sanctification, the life of the Christian, is not like a lazy river where we just plop in and sort of Jesus takes the wheel and we kind of go with the flow. Sanctification takes effort, but it is ultimately joining what Jesus is doing in our life. And I use the word restore because this is not the image that was lost. It is not the image that we're getting for the first time, but it's the image that we have always had, and he is rehabilitating, he is restoring, he is making whole again. And if you're newer to the Bible, it can feel like there's a lot going on, because there is a lot going on, but a really simple way to simplify the grand story from Genesis to Revelation is to think about it, a story in four parts. Part one is creation, part two is restoration, part three is redemption, and part four is glory. And so in creation, we see that humanity, all of us, are created in God's image, and humanity displays God's image. So in a way, we're intended to look at one another and think, oh my word, this is what the Creator must be like. His creativity, her care and compassion, that must be what the Creator is like. But in part two, as a result of sin, God's image has been marred in us. It's not been removed. It's not been taken away. And you can think of it like a mirror, right? What sin has done is it's like a rock shattering the mirror, the glass face. You hold up. You can still see parts of it, It's just communicating something about that image that is just not true. And so now, as a result of sin, the creativity, we turn that in for our own selfish gain. We withhold kindness from people to manipulate them. And so now we're telling something quite different about what the Creator is like. And part three, redemption, is where we believe that Jesus is both fully God and he is fully man. So as we're trying to ask the question, okay, well, what is the Creator like? Who is God? Jesus is God. And so when we look at him, we can answer that question definitively. And because he's fully man, we can also see this is who we are intended to be. This is the perfect image that has not been marred, has not been splintered by sin. And when he climbs up on the cross, he takes the splintering of all of the sin in our lives onto him. And in that process, we begin to heal. His image begins to be rehabilitated, restored in our life. And then lastly, there's glory. We know that this will come to a conclusion one day where we will see him face to face in perfection. So we ask the question, what does sex have to do with this story that we find ourselves in? Because Paul, certainly, he thinks that sex has a lot to do with it. And if we start thinking about our sanctification, remember growing, being restored to look like Jesus, that makes sense with a lot of stuff, right? How we work, how we treat other people. But it gets a little weird when we start talking about sex, right? WWG bracelets are real helpful till you get to your wedding night and you're kind of like, well, honey, I don't know what we're supposed to do. He certainly wouldn't hold her hand like it's a submachine gun. Just... So what is sex for? And like I said at the beginning, our culture has an answer for us. I think the Bible has an answer for us. But I think it's really important to ask the question of culturally, what are some specific ways that the people all around us and we ourselves are inclined to answer that question? And we don't try to figure this out and try to understand this so that we can throw stones out there. We do it so we can understand our thinking and we can realign it to the Word of God, right? Because remember, Paul is writing to a church, to believers. So maybe our minds want to go out there and think about what other people, we're talking about us, right? So we can think of four answers that our culture gives us and that we kind of embody as well, or we imbibe, we take on. The first way of answering what is sex for is sex is gross. It's gross. Why are we talking about sex in church, Josh? It's gross. This comes from a very long line of thinking that says that basically the desires of our flesh, our carnal desires, are bad. And the desires of our mind, of our spirit, are good. And so the pathway to human flourishing, therefore, must be to push down, to reject, to move as far away from our desires as possible. Human flourishing comes from not giving into these desires, and in the conversation that we're having right now, not giving into the desires of sex, sexuality, right? But this forgets the first part of that redemptive story that we were talking about. Because if sex was created by God and our bodies were created by God before the fall, then sex must be, at its core, good. And our bodies, all the parts of our bodies, must be good. And so when we kind of start thinking about sex as gross, we are believing something about the grand story that is just not true. So the first one is sex is gross. The second one is sex is all about appetite. So recall, I said in the first line of thinking that if the desires of our flesh are bad, goodness comes from controlling them and mastering them. This actually flips that. It says that actually the desires of our flesh are good, and society brings norms and regulations to control them, and the pathway towards human flourishing is rejecting those norms and meeting those needs and those desires. So hear me. If sex is about appetite, fundamentally, then two things are true. One, we should sample as much as we can to figure out what meets our needs the most. And two, and this is important, if sex is about appetite, then for me to withhold meeting that appetite is harmful, and for me to tell you all not to meet that need, that appetite, is hateful. Because just like food, if I tell you, hey, don't eat food, that's an appetite, that's hateful. And if sex is that appetite, and I tell you, hey, don't meet that, don't indulge in that, that is hateful. You know, this is, as Paul is writing to this young church in Thessalonica, this is really what is the culture that they're swimming in. And we think of the 60s as the sexual revolution, which is true. It's just not the 1960s, it's the 60s. The real sexual revolution was the Jesus revolution, because in the 1960s, what happened was women should have as much freedom to sex as men do. But when Jesus comes along and his followers start redefining sex, sexuality, it becomes men are as sexually constrained as women are. You see, back then, men, especially men who had positions of power, they'd have a wife, they'd have a mistress, they'd have slaves, and then they'd have prostitutes. So this worked out really great if you were a man and you had cultural power. And what happened was, you can guess who the people that got hurt, the people that didn't have power, especially women. And so when the Jesus revolution came to town in the first century, what it did is it radically reoriented the people's approach to sex. There's a great book called Shame to Sin by Kyle Harper that talks about how the Greco-Roman, that whole cultural tradition of sexuality, was just radically transformed. And so when Paul says that wives, your bodies belong to your husbands, everybody's like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But when he says, and also husbands, your bodies belong to your wives, that's mind-blowing. Because when sex is confined to that covenantal container, it protects people. It protects people. We'll get into that in a minute. But sex cannot be about appetite, because that leaves out part two. See, part two tells us that our desires and our longings are often distorted, and if we indulge in them, we should not be surprised when we are consumed by them and we consume others. Part three, or example three, sex is identity. So we all choose to think of ourselves in a number of ways. And if we root our identity in something that is internal, that we construct, it is a fundamental fragile place to be. Let me explain that. Let's say I root my identity fundamentally in being a pastor at Sojourn Midtown. And we are headed towards a recession, depression. You all are faithfully giving, week in, week out, sacrificial. But what that means with the economy is actually your sacrificial giving cannot provide for my salary. And so the church has to make a hard decision and let me go. If I've made the decision to root my identity in this role, then I'm crushed. If whatever we choose to put our identity in, we should be careful, because it can be taken from us, it can be disagreed with, it can be broken. But for Christians, we find our identity is actually external. It has something to do with something that we've never done, and it has something to do that has been granted to us. And so in that sense, knowing the third part of this redemptive story, that the most important thing about us is that we are redeemed people of God in the family of God, We know that we can be radically humble because that identity has nothing to do with us, but we can also be bold and confident knowing that that identity is secure and nobody can take that from us. And so the truest thing about us, church, is not about if we're having sex or not. It's not about who we're having sex with. It's what Jesus says about us and what he's done to purchase us. So remember part three of the story. And then the last part, part four, if you grew up in youth group, when I was in youth group, purity culture was a thing. And I don't want to paint too broad brush stroke because I think it wasn't all, crazy. But at the core, the lesson were two parts. Part one, everybody has this sort of like natural state of sexual purity and holiness. And part two is that that can be taken from you in an instant. So if that's true, we need to like fortify ourselves, guard ourselves with our purity ring Heisman. Get behind me. The problem is, one, we do not actually have a state of sexual purity. If we take Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount seriously, at face value, he actually says that looking at a woman lustfully, looking at a man lustfully, is like committing adultery in your heart. So actually nobody has any state of sexual purity or holiness. And so if we don't have a state of sexual purity or holiness, then the job is not to protect that, but the job is to obtain that. And the only way we obtain that is running to Jesus. The only source of purity and holiness comes from the Lord. And I think the issue is my sense of righteousness becomes protecting what I already have, which will become self-righteousness really quickly. But if my righteousness is all found in Jesus and running to him, then there is no self-righteousness. The only position we can have is humility. And the reason why I put it in the kind of the glory category is because marriage was held up as heaven on earth. It's like you can have glory now. But if you are married or have been married, you know that marriage is not heaven on earth. And so we're let down. We're expecting this grand experience, but it just can't live up to that because glory is not yet. Glory is to come. So, what does the Bible say about sex? My definition, kind of trying to keep the whole four parts all in one, one handhold, is sex is about reflective oneness. And you think, Josh, that's the least sexy definition of sex that I've ever heard. And I'm just trying to keep y'all's minds focused, trying to keep us on track. Let's throw up Genesis 2. This is the first time sex is talked about in the Bible, which a lot of times the first time you talk about anything in the Bible is really important. So the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." This bonding, becoming one flesh. See, sex is intended to bring together two people, not just physically, but their entire lives. See, biblically, there is no physical intimacy without whole life intimacy. So sex is like the melding together of two souls, almost, where two sets of dreams become one, two sets of hopes become one, two plans for life become one. And sex is an act that symbolizes the coming together of all of this. But it's not only just a symbol, it has the power to do that work. It has the power to bring that together. And if you're tracking with me, if there's something so powerful that it works to move two people's lives together, to meld them together, then to break that apart is extremely painful. which is why sex is in the covenantal container of marriage. Maybe some of you have heard or seen the HBO miniseries Chernobyl, and I was thinking about it, it got me to thinking, sex is a lot like nuclear fission, right? I know y'all have thought about this before. One, sex is very powerful. And two, nobody really knows about nuclear fission, right? People walk around high school talking about how much they know about nuclear fission. It's like, bro, you are 16, man. You do not know anything about nuclear fission. But sex is powerful. It can light up a city. But if you've seen Chernobyl, you know it will melt people's faces. Nuclear fission, if it gets out. And the application is not to tell your high schoolers that if they have sex, their faces will melt off, because that is not true. But there is something real about the power that sex has to bring together two lives, to say, this is all of me. That's why we take our clothes off, because there's nothing between you and the other person. Say, I have friends who know me, I have family who know me, I have coworkers who know me, but nobody knows me and sees me like you. That is the power that sex has. And just as powerful as it can to light up a city, it can cause a lot of harm, which is why it's reserved for that covenantal container. So sex is about oneness. It's also about reflective oneness. What does that mean? Well, consider this passage. Let's just think about it for a moment. There's this little poem where Eve is taken from the side of Adam. They come from the same substance, the same essence. They are distinct. They're different. There's a man and a woman, but then they come back together as one. So my question is, where else do we see examples of something where there are distinct persons of the same essence yet dwell in oneness intended for eternity? It reminds us a lot of the Trinity. And reminds us that humans are intended, remember that four-part story, we're intended to reflect something about who he is. And so, as God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct and yet one, they know each other fully, intimately, lovingly. Out of that overflows all creation. Well, in sex, there is a fully knowing, fully loving intimacy, oneness, and out of that flows more people. And so sex is a powerful demonstration of that committed love that occurs in the Godhead. Now, if you're tracking with me, there's a question that comes up. It says, well, what about single people? Right? If sex is a powerful display of who God is, does that mean that single people don't display who God is? Well, I would say, one, sex does display that in a powerful way, but it is not the ultimate way. So track with me. Another question. Where else do we see in Scripture different people who are distinct and yet are joined together in one body to form a new family? Sounds a lot like the church. And just as that loving intimacy, knowing oneness, that out of that flowed the creation of all things, out of the loving, knowing intimacy within the marital bed overflows more people, the loving unity that we have for one another overflows not birth, but new birth. And what I do not want you to hear is to say, get over your loneliness because you're part of a church. Because that's not helpful. Here's, I think, the problem. And this is not about single people. This is about all of us. I'm not trying to devalue sex and marriage. What I am saying is that all of us struggle with valuing the church to the level that it belongs. Because the family that's formed through sex will run its course. The children we have, our family, will die. And the covenant that we make of till death do us part will end. But this family that we're part of will extend into eternity. And it is the church that is called the bride of Christ. And Jesus is the bridegroom, and he gives us his spirit so that we are one with each other and we experience oneness with him. Read John 17. So what I want us to feel is that we all should value the church so much that when people come in here, whether single or married, they feel like they belong part of a family that transcends space and time. Amen? There are other people here who hear this and they say, this is great. But Pastor, the desires that I have cannot be met given the definition of marriage that you just said. That sounds beautiful, this oneness, intimacy, great. But this picture of marriage between a man and a woman, I cannot achieve. Because as long as I have remembered, I'm a woman and I am attracted to women. Or I'm a man and I'm attracted to men. Pastor, that seems really hard. And Pastor, I don't think I can do that. And Pastor, that seems like a burden that's way too heavy. And I think you're right. I wish that I could like say a little phrase and it would all click and make sense. But it is difficult. The call to follow Jesus always comes with suffering, but the suffering for some of us is much more difficult in some areas than the rest of us. We're not all called to the same suffering. We're all called to pick up a cross, but that cross is different for each of us. And church, I think, just frankly, I don't know historically if we've done a really great job walking with our brothers and sisters in this. I think we're really good at calling out, hey, that's the path that we're all called to walk, but we're not super good at walking with our brothers and sisters along that path. And so I guess this is just a pastoral vision for us as a church, is I want us to be the type of people that does hold up, hey, these are the words of Jesus. This is what Jesus says about marriage and sex. But we don't leave people there. Like, we're the type of people that walk that path with one another because the burden is heavy, but we are called to bear one another's burden. And I think that we all want that too. As I've grown to know you all, and we have a lot of new faces in here over the past year or so, like, this is the type of church we want to be. We want to be the type of church where wherever your history, whatever your level of what you think your level of brokenness is, we can all find this family that transcends time, and we have people that will walk with us in that together. All right, hard pivot. Let's pop back into the text. What I think now that we have framed sanctification and sex in light of that, I think these exhortations will make a little more sense. And I think Jesus, the words that Paul brings about Jesus will make a little more sense as well. So the first command he gives is to avoid sexual immorality. Now the word that Paul uses is porneia. That's the word. And so what Paul is thinking of is women, but I'm sure he's thinking in that culture specifically about men who have their mistresses and have their the prostitutes and slaves. He's calling them
to be committed wholly to their wives. And for those who are single, Paul is calling them wholly to be committed to a life without sex. And that sounds harsh, but if we understand that this is a powerful thing meant to, for human flourishing and goodness, and again, sex outside of that marital container leads to harm and pain, then these are actually words of love. So for all of us, we want to commit ourselves wholly to the words of Christ here. Like if we're married and if we're single, we want to check what we're looking at online, whether it's full-blown pornography or if it's just a little bit, whatever that means. If it's causing our minds to wonder and be committed to another image bearer or take what they have as just mere flesh, what we're doing is we're dehumanizing people, and we're also stealing what belongs to our spouse if we're married. 2, control your body in holiness and honor. So how does this? What does that have to do with honor? It's an interesting word that he throws in there. Well, consider, like, if you're married and you say, everything that I am, all my history, the ups, the downs, my body is yours. Not anybody else. My mind is yours. My imagination is yours. That's an extremely honoring thing to bestow on a single human being. It says, I'm yours. Conversely, if you are dating, you're in community, and you say, you know what? I may want to experience the pleasure of your body, but I'm not going to take what is not mine because I'm not ready to take all of the rest. And what you say is, I respect you as an image bearer, a glorious image bearer, so much that I'm not going to just take your body. I respect the entirety of who you are. And so if you're dating and, you know, your boyfriend or girlfriend whispers in your ear, I love you forever, but they're not willing to take your student debt. They're not willing to take the craziness of your family. They're not willing to take... Look, if they're not willing to take all of that, then they're not deserving to take your body. Amen? But here's the deal. If they are, sign up for premarital care, right? Sojournchurch.com/MTHub. Because we do have a lot of resources for couples who are dating, who are navigating, struggling to figure out what is next. We have pastors and deacons, godly people who can walk with you through that. So get the wedding bells out. Let's do it. And then thirdly, don't transgress or defraud. Take advantage of a brother or sister. This makes sense. It's using, like you're stealing. And this makes sense if we view sex as the melding of two lives, not just bodies, but lives. And when you leave, it's in a sense you're pulling that away. It's a broken, we say broken heart because that's what it feels like. We're not only transgressing against a person, but we're transgressing against the person, that's image that they're bearing. We're disrespecting the image of God. And then we come to the end. And these are intense words. It says, this means one must not transgress against, take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger of all of these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. He's warning those who would say that Jesus' words are not true. He's warning against anybody who would live as though Jesus' words were not true. And we get uncomfortable with this justice, vengeance stuff. But the people that are not uncomfortable with that are the people that have been praying for justice. See, some of you here in a room this size, you have been sinned against in egregious ways. You have been called terrible things. You have been made to do dark things. And when you hear this passage, and you hear that Jesus is bringing vengeance, you have hope. Because here's the reality and here's the truth. There is no statute of limitations on Jesus' justice. He sees everything, and he has promised to make everything right. He's promised to wipe away every tear. He doesn't need a rape kit, and you don't need to convince him, because he knows what has happened in every basement, in every bedroom, and in every back alley. And you may feel like you are unlovable, you may feel like you have been trashed, but to Jesus, you are his treasure. And he's promised to make everything right. See, justice is sweet news. It's an answered prayer to the people who have been wronged in deep ways. Justice is good news because if Jesus knows everything and he's able to do anything, then for him to know what happened to you and do nothing is unlovable. It is callous. See, in order for Jesus to be consistent with his character of a loving God who can do anything, he must bring justice. So for all of us, none of us are innocent. I think of this picture comes to me of a long, dark corridor, pitch black. You can't see anything. You can just hear the sounds of your step and the sound of a voice who behind you says, "Hey, stop walking that direction because there's a pit and you're going to fall in it." You hear that, and you keep taking steps, and every step you've become more confident that that wasn't true. I must have misunderstood that, right? But every step we take, we're just getting nearer and nearer and nearer to what that voice warned us of. See, in reality, every step we take is an evidence of God's grace in our life. And the invitation is to hear the voice, to turn and go to him. Because the voice is the voice of Jesus. And hear his tone. He's not telling you, "Hey, turn around because you are terrible, because you are unlovable, because you are terrible," but he's calling you to him because he loves you, right? It would be unloving if this is the corridor that leads to your destruction, and he just says, "Well, good luck." But come to him. Hear his voice. He says it because he's compassionate. He says it because he loves you. So turn to him and go to him, because in his presence, that is where joy is. That is where goodness is. That is where kindness is. That is where purity and wholeness is in all of its form. And so Jesus says, turn and go to him. Come to me, and I will make you full. I will make you whole. And we think, we're in this dark corridor. How can I trust that voice? Like, how can I trust that that voice has what's best for me? What if actually what's best for me is the path that I'm walking on? The reason why we can trust his voice is because he's also given us his body. And he gave us his body on the cross. And because he's died for us, we know that he has our best in mind. And so when he says, "Follow me," when he says, "This is the way to righteousness and goodness," we can trust that it's not that it's not going to be hard. It's not that it's going to be easy, but we can know that that is the pathway to goodness. That is the pathway that leads to flourishing. And so the invitation for all of us is we are all still walking. If you are here, you are still walking. And whether you are a Christian and you've made that turn and you're trying to pursue Jesus, or you haven't made that turn, the call for all of us is the same. Go to his voice, because his voice is where goodness and life is found. We celebrate that truth. We celebrate the goodness in life with a meal that Jesus gave us on the night before he was betrayed, on the night before he gave us his body. And he says, take this piece of bread to remember that he has given you his body. And so we have communion cups in front of you. And he held this piece of bread up high and he broke it. And he said, take this in remembrance of me. And he also had a cup of wine. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And so he calls us to him to feast with him, looking forward to the day where our temptations and our struggles, those will be gone. And we'll sit around a wedding feast with no guilt, with no shame, sitting with the King. Y'all pray with me. Dear Jesus, Lord, even as I pray, I know that these words, this passage, are your words, and they will sting different people in different ways. Some may be feeling encouraged, but a lot of us are feeling maybe guilty. Lord, I pray that this feast that we are consuming would remind us that there is no reason to feel guilt if we know you through your cross and resurrection. It's in your name, amen.
Hi, I'm Jamal Williams, lead pastor of Sojourn Midtown. Thanks for listening. At Midtown, we value gospel-centeredness, biblical faithfulness, transformative relationships, diverse fellowship, creativity in the arts, and relentless mission. For more sermons, info about our church, visit sojournchurch.com/midtown.